Well, there are two sacraments or ordinances that were given to the New Testament church that we are commanded to practice. One of them is baptism. Baptism is a symbol or an outward sign of something that has happened inwardly to the person. So baptism represents a dying, a being buried, and being raised again to newness of life. So you leave your old self behind, and you are raised up as a new creation. That is what baptism symbolizes. And we are commanded to do this only once. The other sacrament or ordinance is communion, also known as the Lord's table. This was instituted the night before Jesus died. He had a meal with his disciples, and he passed on what would become a new tradition in this church to take the bread and take the cup, and these would be symbolic of his blood and his flesh. And this we are told to do over and over again. The first is a one-time event to illustrate an inward change. The second is something to cause us to draw near to God by remembering what he has done. Now, this is not the first time that God has given us something or directed his people to something physical for the sake of remembering. One way God had his people in the Old Testament remember something that God had done was to set up a monument. A monument was a way to remember what God had done in the past so that future generations would see and that they would know the faithfulness of God. Going back to Genesis 35, God had confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, and it says in Genesis 35:14, "And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with God, a pillar of stone. He had poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." So he has this experience happen, this event. He wants it to be remembered, and so he sets up this monument to remind people of the faithfulness of God. Another time was when the Lord parted the Jordan River and led the Israelites to Canaan. And so he is going to do a miracle and cross and have the 12 tribes cross over through the Jordan River onto dry land through the river, and he wants them to set up 12 stones to remind them. This is Joshua chapter 4. It says, "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over.'" So there was another occasion. There would be a monument. There would be this obvious thing that future generations would point to and say, "What is that all about?" And that would be an opportunity, an occasion to tell people about God's faithfulness. Sometime later, after they were in the land in the days of Samuel, the Lord delivered Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And once again, we see something similar. 1 Samuel 7:12. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" So this is a way to draw their attention to something, saying, "This is where it happened, and this is what it means, and look what the Lord has done." But it wouldn't be too long with the nation of Israel that they would begin to forget. They would begin to doubt that God is even with them. We see this time and time again through the Old Testament. They wonder if God is even with them anymore. Now, when we get into the New Testament era, we have this ordinance given to us. It's a similar thing as with the Old Testament monuments. It was the night before Jesus was crucified. He directed his disciples not to erect a pillar of stone in some location, but to participate in a meal. The Lord's table is for our remembrance. The Lord's table is to draw our attention to what Christ has done. Now, why do we need to remember? I mean, don't we talk about Jesus being crucified all the time? Isn't that enough? Well, it's true that we know the events. We can rehearse the sequence of events that happened in the crucifixion and all that. But oftentimes we forget about what God has done when we fail. And we don't do as we ought to do. And we fall into doubt and we fall into condemnation and despair. We think we're not worthy because we have let God down in some way. And the truth of the matter is we are not worthy and we have let God down all the time. But that is where the good news comes in, and that is what this table represents. Christ in our place. Christ fulfilling the law on our behalf. Christ making us pleasing to the Father, not by our works, but by His. It is His righteousness that is given to you. And because we are declared righteous in Christ, we are free to draw near to God. But we have to be reminded of this again and again and again because we forget and because we fail. But it's an opportunity when our children ask us, what does the bread and what does the cup mean? Why do you do that? We can tell them about the faithfulness of our God who is faithful, especially and even when we are not. Our Lord, we thank you this morning that you are faithful to us and that your pleasure in us, Lord, is dependent upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know is perfect. And so, Lord, we can draw near to you this morning. We thank you for the sacrifice of what it cost to purchase us. We thank you for the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, that we might have everlasting life in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you not only have loved us, but continue to love us. And you love us by feeding us with good spiritual food. And you give us teachers in the church, and you give us copies of your word, and we have life in these words. And they are to strengthen the church, they are to encourage us, they are to correct us, and they are to bless us. And I pray this morning, as we go to your word once again, Lord, that it would be a good meal for all of us, that it would be strengthening to our souls, building us up in faith, encouraging us in the midst of all of the twists and turns and trials of life, that we may persevere by your grace until we make it to the other side. We thank you, Lord, that you wash us in your word. We are the bride of Christ, and Christ washes us in the word, and we pray that this would be a refreshing time this morning. Please speak to us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in your New Testament, you have been given four Gospels. Four Gospels. Now, God didn't just give us four Gospels because he likes to give us different books to study for no other reason than getting historical knowledge or anything. But he gave us four Gospels because each writer gives us a different perspective on the life of Jesus. So, for example, if you want to know what Jesus said, you would go to Matthew's Gospel, as Matthew spends more time than the other Gospel writers recording the words of Jesus. Now, of course, there's overlap in this. John records Jesus saying a lot, too. But for the most part, Matthew records longer sayings of Jesus than the other writers. If you wanted to know what Jesus did, you would go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel has been called the Action Gospel. It has Jesus going from this event to that event. And it's got a greater emphasis on the activity of Jesus. So it says, you notice if you read through Mark, and immediately he went there, and immediately he went there. And so its emphasis is the works of Christ. If you want to know who Jesus is, who is this Son of God, you would go to John's Gospel. He spends more time than any other writer describing the nature of Jesus. Who is he? Who is this Son of God? He is the Word made flesh. He is the great I Am. And if you wanted to learn about the people Jesus encountered, if you want to learn more about the ministry of Jesus, you would turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke is the most biographical of all the Gospel writers, and he gives us more details about the people that Jesus encounters than the others. If you think about how we began this Gospel, he spends a ton of time introducing us to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then the next chapter, he spends almost the entire chapter on Mary and how their lives intersect with each other. And we learn more about the disciples, and we learn more about the people that Jesus heals. And he records these encounters because there is much that we can learn about relationship to Christ through how Jesus interacted with people. Luke wants us to see that the people that Jesus encounters are just like you and me, flesh and blood, ordinary people. Let's read our text this morning before I forget, because I was supposed to do that first. And then we will get into the sermon. This is Luke 10, starting in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So, just to give us some review, you remember we started chapter 10 with Jesus sending out 72 disciples. And so he sends them out into the towns and villages, and they are to preach the gospel, and they are to speak about the kingdom of God, and they are to go ahead of Jesus to prepare for his arrival. And as we saw, sometimes the disciples were received, and sometimes the disciples were not. And some people believed their message and some did not, and some rejected them. And Jesus pronounces certain curses on certain towns and so forth. But what we have here in the last section of Luke chapter 10 is a household that did receive Jesus. And so we learn in verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now, if you have read John's Gospel, you are familiar with these names. There's Mary and Martha, and they have a brother named Lazarus. And John describes them as friends of Jesus. So, in John's Gospel, these are relationships that have already been made, but I think in this text, this is the first time that they have met. And I think that because it says here that she is a woman named Martha. It does not describe her as a disciple. It does not describe her as a friend. And so I have a hunch that this is a first-time encounter. Now, we can assume Martha is a believer because down in verse 40, she calls Jesus Lord. And so that tells me that she not only has invited them into her home, but she has embraced who he is. And so Jesus is doing with his disciples what he told the 72 to do, which is, if you find a house that welcomes you, stay there. And so what we're going to see this morning is they are welcomed into a house and they are going to have a meal together. Verse 39 says, "And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." So Martha is the one sister, Mary is the other. I have a feeling Mary is probably the younger of the two sisters, because it seems to me that the invitation that was given lies with Martha. Martha seems like the one who is in control. Maybe she's the older sister. Maybe she owns the house. We don't have a ton of details about her here, but we know that she has a sister named Mary, and what we find out about Mary is that she is in a surprising place for a first century Middle Eastern woman. It says that she sat at the Lord's feet. Now, this was a time when sitting at the feet of a rabbi was forbidden for a woman. This was a place for only disciples, and there weren't women who were disciples back then. Most rabbis, in fact, thought that teaching women would be a waste of time. So it was seen as not only unwise, but it was also seen as culturally inappropriate. And so Mary's initiative in taking such a position at Jesus' feet and learning from him would be out of place. And yet Jesus regularly shatters cultural expectations. Jesus is the greatest liberator of women the world has ever known. If you want to see how oppressed women are in the world today, you would look probably at the Middle East as the greatest example. This is the culture from which we get the Bible, and there are areas of the Middle East that still are in this old, ancient tradition of not giving women rights. And so Saudi Arabia, for example, women are not allowed to travel. They're not even allowed to apply for a passport. They are not allowed to leave their home and go into public unless they have a guardian with them, which would be a close male relative. Up until just a few years ago, they were not allowed to drive a car. So in 2017, Saudi Arabia decided that they would allow a woman to drive. So there are many places today, even, where women are just seen as a piece of property. It's something that belongs to the man, and they are not given respect or they are not given rights. And this is the way it was in the first century in the Jewish culture as well. Now, I always laugh when people say that Christianity is oppressive to women. You might hear that today. That's a comment that's based on ignorance, because the person saying that has no idea how much that Jesus and the New Testament church has liberated women from such oppressive traditions and cultures. So Jesus surprised everyone, including his own disciples, and here he has this woman sitting at his feet and learning from him, and she's sitting and she's listening to his teaching. Now, I imagine hearing Jesus would be hard to resist. If you think about how many times we've seen in the New Testament crowds of people who stay with Jesus for days to hear him. Do you remember the feeding of the 4,000? It says that they stayed there for 3 days listening to Jesus teach. I go on for more than 45 minutes and you guys start getting a little antsy. Or when Jesus fed the 5,000, they listened to him all day long, to the point where he was concerned to send them off lest they faint on the way, so he wanted to feed them. Or if you remember, the officers, the chief priests, wanted to arrest Jesus, and so they sent the temple guards to go and arrest him, and they returned empty-handed, and they said, "No one talks like this man." So it's no surprise that Mary is captivated by his words. So here's the scene. There is Jesus and the disciples have been welcomed into the home of Martha and Mary. Martha is the one who is serving. She's the hostess. And you have Mary, the disciple. And yet you also now have a conflict. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Now, it has been said that Christians are a lot like tea bags. You only know what kind you have when you put them in hot water. And Martha's true colors really begin to surface because she is under a tremendous amount of pressure. She has invited Jesus to come and eat with them, and she discovers that this is more work than she has estimated, and the stress begins to mount. Now, I'm going to read between the lines a little bit here. I'm going to kind of psychoanalyze Martha's personality. But I have a feeling that Martha's the kind of person who is given to hospitality. And I think perhaps she's also the type who likes everything to be just right. She wants to impress, and she has a picture in her mind of how she wants things to be, and she realizes after a certain amount of time that things are not going to go the way that she had anticipated. She has this great person in her home, the most honored of all imaginable guests, certainly the most important person who has ever graced her front door, and she wants everything to be just right. She wants to serve up a meal that will be remembered for a long time. Now, she must have known her invitation was going to be a lot of work because Jesus does not travel alone. He has an entourage of disciples. And so hosting that many in the way that she has in mind would mean a lot of preparation. And the stress begins to mount. The desire to be a pleasing host and to serve this group is becoming overwhelming to her. And it says in verse 40 that she was distracted with much serving. Now, if you look at that word distracted in verse 40, that's the only place in the New Testament it is found. And the word literally means to be dragged, to be pulled around. It is a word you could use if you were describing how fishermen might drag their nets upon the shore after a catch. Now, what's interesting about this word picture, I think, is that it's almost as if the person is not in control of what is happening. There's so much to do. There are so many things that need your attention, and it's almost like you're under its power. You're being dragged. Dragged here, dragged there. You ever feel like you're being dragged around? Your alarm goes off in the morning and you're up, and from the time that you start your day till the time you go to bed, you just have one thing after another, and it feels like you have an invisible rope around your waist and you're just being dragged around through life. Moms, you ever feel like you're being dragged around? Each day is like a tornado of activity. And you start to feel the weight of the pressure. This is what's happening with Martha. And this hostess who has welcomed Jesus and his friends now finds herself simmering with frustration. And her simmer is beginning to boil because as she's feeling overwhelmed with all that she has to do, she sees her sister Mary just sitting there, not helping. She probably thinks, Mary should be helping me. Why isn't she in the kitchen? Doesn't she know everything that I have to do? But instead, she's sitting there like one of his disciples. How dare she do such a thing when she knows how much work is involved? And Jesus is just letting her stay there. He's not correcting her. He's not rebuking her. He's not directing her to come and help me. I wonder if he even cares. And her frustration with her sister drifts now into frustration with her Savior. Maybe to get their attention, she tries the old trick of slamming the cupboard a little harder than usual, maybe banging a couple pots and pans together. But as she peeks back out in the room, they're not even flinching. He's teaching, she's listening, and Martha's stuck doing all the work. And at this point, she has to say something. It is just not fair. Verse 40 says, "And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" First Peter 4:9 tells us that we are to show hospitality without grumbling. There's something about grumbling while serving that destroys the very good that you're trying to do. It turns your act of service inwardly and creates a self-focus. She's not only angry with Mary, but she accuses the Lord of being uncaring. She asks him, "Don't you care?" Imagine that. The one whom we're told, "Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you." The one who has cared more about people than anyone ever in the history of the world. The one who it is said about him he would not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. It's a picture of his gentleness. The one who came to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. The one who came to save us from our sins. And she says, "Don't you care?" I wonder if you have ever felt this way. You feel yourself crumbling under the weight of something, some good thing, some service that you are trying to do for another. You submit to a husband and you think you should get more in return. You serve others in some capacity, going out of your way, only to be met with a lack of gratitude. You serve your family, and instead of joy and satisfaction, there is frustration and discontentment. You have so much going on and are dragged about all day long, and you are left frustrated, and you begin to blame the people around you, even complaining toward God. In the midst of all of this, you see the problem as being outside of you. It's always outside. If he would just listen, if she would just do this one thing, if the kids would just obey one night, and you don't even realize that the main problem is within you. It reminds me of when Adam sinned and the Lord came to him. And it says in Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So you see the subtle blaming there. He blames the woman who gave him the fruit, but he says, "The woman who you gave me," which is an implication that God had done something wrong. The problem here is not that Martha has too much to do and not enough help. The problem is one of misguided priorities. Misguided priorities. You see, Jesus entering into her home was not a time to impress, but a time to draw near. She didn't need to put on a show and produce a banquet for her guests. She should have been content to make Jesus the center of the event and not the meal. But what happened subtly is she went from serving Christ to serving the event. How quickly our emphasis can change. We get into something because it seems like it's a great way to honor the Lord, and it ends up being a mess because our priorities are out of whack. And sitting at the feet of Jesus seems out of place when there's so much that needs to be done. Now, there are times for beautiful and elaborate meals, and there are times for simple and adequate meals. Jesus was here, and she wanted to put together a beautiful and elaborate meal so as to impress, and I imagine to honor him. I don't think that's a bad motive. But notice that her honoring of him is done at the expense of her relationship to him. Her service to Christ became more important than knowing Christ. Now, I think this is a temptation for all who are given to hospitality, and perhaps a temptation for all who are in Christian service. You want everything to be done well. You want everything to be done to glorify God. If you're serving a meal, you want it to be done wonderfully and perfectly. But she didn't need to provide a three-course meal with all the trimmings. She could have provided a first-century crockpot meal. Something to be kept warm until the meeting had ended. Something that she could put together quickly to join her sister to partake of the real focus of the event, which is Christ. It reminds me of another scene in the Gospels that's the opposite of this. There's a scene in the Gospels when Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee for a meal, and there's too little attention given to him. Do you remember? He didn't get the customary greeting with a kiss. He didn't get his feet washed, which was normal if you're going to be the guest at someone's house. And so there was too little attention given to him in that scene. But in this one, there's too much attention given to him in the fact that Martha wants Jesus to feast like a king. And she's taken on too much more than she can handle, and she's dragged so far off track that she even now accuses Jesus of not caring. She cannot see the absurdity of her accusation because she is being driven fully by her emotions. In her mind, she has been done an injustice, and that is now moving her to question even the compassion of the Lord of heaven who is sitting in front of her. Add to that, Jesus is placed in the position of being seen as potentially insensitive to what's going on. She's calling him out in this moment of frustration and is questioning his heart in this matter. And if you look at verse 40 again, it gets worse. She then orders Jesus to take action. She says, "Tell her then to help me." Your translation might say, "therefore." I thought that was interesting as I was studying it this week. The "then" is an important word there. Then, if you do care, then prove it by agreeing with me about what needs to happen. Show that you are compassionate by telling my sister to get in that kitchen and help me. Now, the Lord does use these things as a teaching moment. He did it then, and he does it now for us. And he had Luke record this for a reason. This is a great passage about having the right priorities. Look at verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I love how gentle Jesus is with Martha here. He commends Mary without condemning Martha. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." It's almost like you can sense his love and his compassion and his gentleness. It's those words. He says it twice. He's calming her down. He's settling her. Now, he's going to correct her, but he's going to do it in a reassuring kind of way. And by doing this, he reveals he is compassionate. But he's going to point out that she has misguided priorities. Martha was all absorbed with the thoughts of what she could do for him, and she didn't realize how much more he could do for her. Free her from her anxious heart. Give her soul quietness and rest. Help her to see what is most important. He says in verse 41, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." Now, Jesus is always concerned about our hearts. He always brings it down to a heart level. Martha is anxious and troubled about many things. She wants everything to be just right. She wants her guests to be satisfied. Those are good things. But do you know what else she probably wants, which is masquerading behind those good things? And I'm reading between the lines here, but I don't think this is too far out. I imagine Martha wants people to value her. I imagine she wants people to think well of her. I imagine Martha may even want people to praise her for being such a great hostess. And so she has all this self-imposed pressure to maintain her own self-imposed standards. There's a book I read recently called Picture Perfect, When Life Doesn't Line Up. It's a book about being a perfectionist. And the author, Amy Baker, writes this: "Because of sin, good desires become warped and twisted. When you look closely, you can often see that wanting to be excellent doesn't come from a heart that longs to show others the beautiful perfection of God. Instead, that desire shrinks, and the focus becomes self-centered. You find you want to do all things with excellence because you want others to think highly of you. You want to look good to others or feel good about yourself." Now, isn't that true, if we are to be honest? I think this is Martha's sin here. I mean, Jesus is not saying that serving others is wrong. Jesus is not saying that it's not good to get help or it's not good to serve a feast to people. He knows feeding people requires work. But what's most important is what's going on inside. We know that hospitality is important in the Bible. We are called to show hospitality to one another. Some of you have a gift in this area. But the focus of hospitality is others. And the focus of Martha here is herself. Paul Tripp often says, "A good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing." A good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Most of our sins usually involve good things, but good things gone wrong. And Martha here has the wrong priorities. She's too busy for Jesus, even though her work serves a good purpose. And the result is that she's troubled and she's anxious. And so what is the answer for Martha and those of us who are like her? Jesus tells us in verse 42, "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus doesn't give Martha a list of things to do. He doesn't give her 10 steps to emotional freedom or how to relieve stress through positive thinking. No, he said one thing is necessary, only one. What is it? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is the priority of every believer. What does that mean? It means learning from him, meeting with him, hearing His voice through the Word of God. It means having a place where you interact with Him every day. You may call it a devotional. You may call it a quiet time. It's a place where you meet with God and sit at His feet and you learn from Him and you cast your cares upon Him and you listen to His voice. Now, some of you this morning may be a Martha right now, and you're thinking, well, that's not good. I've got a long list of things to do every day, and you're just adding one more thing to my list. One more thing I have to do in an already full schedule. Now, one more thing I have to fit in somewhere where I have no idea where I could do that. But hear me this morning. This isn't about fulfilling another requirement. It's not about someone taking something from you. It's about you receiving something. It's about Jesus giving you something. Meeting with Jesus is not just another task you have to fulfill in your thousand tasks for the day. It is a place of rest. Meeting with Him is a place of rest. And if you don't do that, you will easily become anxious and troubled about many things. You see, what Martha was doing wasn't wrong. Her serving Jesus was a good thing, but there's something that Martha needed first to be able to serve in the right spirit. She needed to sit at the feet of Jesus. She needed to rearrange her priorities. She was missing the relationship. The essence of our discipleship, Christian discipleship, is not service rendered to Christ, but finding our sustenance in Christ. It's not being a Martha, but a Mary. Discipleship is not a teeth-gritting devotion to duty, but is a joyful dependence on Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. I shared this at the end of the funeral last week. But the more I think about this text, the more it's not a plea for sinners to come to Him to be saved, but a plea for all people to come to Him to have rest. He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's speaking to the Marthas of the world. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I used to always think of that as a one-time event. Yes, you come to Christ and He frees you from that burden of sin. But I think this is something we are to do over and over and over again. We are to come to Christ to find rest. Jesus never told Martha the many things were wrong. The many things aren't wrong. You have to give the kids a bath. You have to make dinner every night. You have to go to work. Dishes need to get done. But they aren't the most necessary. They aren't the priority. The dishes can wait. You don't always have to go to the early meeting. You can serve an ordinary meal once in a while. Get that crock pot going. This is about priority. And the good thing about this is that Jesus is not one of those people in a long line of people who want to take something from you. He wants to give something to you. He wants to be a shelter for you. If you see your time with Jesus, whether it's coming to church or praying or reading your Bible, as work and not rest, something is going wrong here. Now, I will say, I have had times when I think, I don't feel like praying. And it does feel like work because I don't feel like praying. But God often changes my heart through that process where by the time I'm finished, I did feel like praying. And sometimes I'm dragging my feet to go into my prayer closet and I'm clicking my heels on the way out because He changed my heart. But if you see this as work and not rest, then you will become anxious about many things. It's just one more thing I have to do today. But it's entirely different. So let's, practically speaking, what do you do? Well, it says in verse 42, you choose Christ. Look at what Mary did. He says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. It's a choice. You choose to be a disciple and to sit at his feet. You will not drift into becoming a Mary. If you are relying on your feelings to be your relationship to God, you will not drift towards sitting at his feet the way you ought to. You have to make a choice. This is the time when I meet with him. I wish I could say that we could just go about our day and we will drift into becoming more spiritual. It's not. We have to make time. We have to make an appointment with him. But again, it's not an appointment that is supposed to burden you with even more things. There's another passage that involves Mary, and I think it's very telling based on what we learn here. So one aspect of relationship to Christ is the more that you meet with him, the more that you know him, and the more that you can see. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The more that you meet with God, the more you will see him everywhere. And the more insight he gives you into the plan of God. Turn to John chapter 12 as we close. One thing I have found about my relationship to God is the more time I spend with him, the more he speaks to me through his word. And there's a scene here. I want you to see something in John chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. No surprise there, right? And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having no charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, verse 7 is a very hard verse to translate, and if you look through all the different English translations, you'll see that there's variation. The New King James Version says, but Jesus said, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The NIV says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. There's another verse in Matthew that says that she did this to prepare me for my burial. Whatever the translation is, however you're supposed to understand that verse, one thing is clear. The ointment that she used on Jesus was something that they only used for embalming bodies. So they didn't have what we have today. They would put people in tombs and they would put this particular kind of ointment on them so that the body did not stink. And so Mary has this very expensive ointment that is used for that purpose, and she breaks it open and she pours it out on Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, this has to do with my burial. Now, there were many disciples around Jesus who had not a clue that Jesus was going to die, even though he told them on several occasions. There are many disciples, when Jesus was crucified, they were thinking, I can't believe this is happening. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing and what the plan of God was. But guess what? Mary understood. Mary understood what was happening. Mary understood what was about to happen because in John chapter 12, it's right before the upper room with the Passover and communion and all the rest. This is like probably a week before Jesus dies, and Mary breaks out this particular thing to anoint Jesus for burial. Why would she do that? How would she know that this was happening? Well, the simple answer is she knew the Savior. She knew him. She spent time at his feet. She loved to hear him speak. She was close to him. Her heart was knit to him. And because of that, she knew what was going on in the plan of God. Do you want to know God and find freedom from trouble? Spend time with Jesus. Sit at his feet and learn from him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all enjoy your rest. This world is full of tribulation. Our lives have many trials. Maybe there are some this morning whose life is not one of constant busyness. Maybe everything has slowed way down and life has kind of become dull and boring. I pray that they would find rest in you, just as those who are busy would find rest in you. Lord, may you draw us into fellowship. May we find rest at your feet, and may we learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.